First Thessalonians chapter 1. I'm going to read two passages of Scripture. And after I read those two passages of Scripture, I would like testimonies that those Scriptures bring to mind, if any. So I'm going to read two passages of Scripture, and I would like testimonies that come to mind after I've read those. First, we're going to go to 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 2. If you're looking for Thessalonians, there's a bunch of T's together back there. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus. All those T's go together. So you find the T's, you'll find one of those. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 2 through 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. I'll read that again and be thinking if you have testimony. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And next, we're going to turn to 2 Corinthians 5. You can keep your bookmark there in Thessalonians if you have testimony about that. 2 Corinthians 5, we're going to start in verse 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 5, chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I'll read that again. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So testimonies of either of those passages and what that brings to mind. Bob, Jack, Mr. Fitzpatrick. So, by the way, just as he's passing the microphone, now that Jack is 13, he cannot cut the crust off his sandwiches. If anyone sees him cutting the crust off his sandwiches, you tell him that's what boys do, not what men do. All right. Wow. I wouldn't even say that around these parts, man. He's got a bad reputation already, Walt. Did you hear my mother? Can I cut it off for him? Cobbler extraordinaire. All right, Bob.
So, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20, I really like this verse because it's something I came across right after my salvation experience. And I actually had coffee with a guy Monday, and in the conversation that we had, he wanted to know if I thought he was a lost sinner, I guess. And I said, I'm not sure about your salvation. I'm not here to judge you, but I actually opened up...
Put that a little closer.
Actually opened up this verse and read it to him that I feel like I'm a new person. The old is gone, and in 20 it says, therefore, we are an ambassador for Christ. And so that was the reason I wanted to meet with him. The reason before that was he made the statement he was unsure of where he was going to spend eternity. And so that's what generated the conversation. And so this verse was discussed much, that as he talked about it, he still understands his sins. I guess I tried to explain to him that he may not be a new creation and the old is not gone away.
Good. So if someone asks you, so I guess you think I'm a lost sinner, huh? And you know their life. And maybe their life has fornication, drunkenness, idolatry. And they say to you, so you say I'm a lost sinner, huh? What kind of response could you give that would be appropriate? Julie? Mrs. Rowland there, Jack. Right in front of you. Right in front of you. You're about to touch her.
It's not what I think. This is what the Bible says.
Perfect. No, it's not what I think. But what the Bible says is, fornicators and drunks will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9. So that'd be a very reasonable answer. What's the answer we are prone to give in our flesh? Hey, what are you saying? I'm a lost sinner? What do we kind of want to say? Okay, maybe you want to say yes. That wouldn't even be flesh if you believe it. But you ought to have some backup for it. I think the way we're more naturally inclined to say, oh, no. I just want to talk about that. Or no, I would never say that. Look, ladies and gentlemen, we don't decide anyone's salvation. None of us. We don't have that authority. That is God and God alone. However, who are we going to implore to be reconciled? Those that clearly aren't. We have got to discern where one is. And if someone asks you that question, be prepared to give a reason for the hope that you have. You've heard it before, but Tammy looked me straight in the eye and said, are you telling me I'm going to hell? Oh, no. Please, I didn't mean to offend you. I said, no, Scripture's telling you're going to hell. That was the most loving thing I could possibly say. So, Bob got asked that question, handled it fine. I just want us to remember, if that person sitting in front of you, by their life, is a lost sinner, they need to be convicted of that and called to repentance. Don't miss the opportunity. It happens lots. People say it jokingly or in passing or when they feel uncomfortable with the discussion. Okay, more testimonies about those two passages we read. Kathy, Mrs. Jensen, Miss Jensen, Jack.
On the Thessalonians one, ever since we talked about that, several weeks ago, a month ago, during prayers, I've been trying to each morning or afternoon or whenever I'm doing it, be thankful for some group in the body. And I think I've gotten around to everybody in my prayers. And I've also decided I'm going to put them on names on recipe cards so I can kind of do a rotation so I don't leave anybody out. And it's been very... very nice, because it just feelings of love, happen when I'm praying and thanking, I'm thankful to God for whomever that day, and it's I've been liking that.
Do you feel close to them?
I do.
And where are they sitting? Where are they when you're praying? No idea.
No idea.
Not near me.
Nope.
But the Apostle Paul stayed very connected to the early church because he would constantly pray for them. So it edified you. It built you up. You felt more holy because you were praying for others, right? Okay, good. Who else? Donnie.
So I'm going to give a testimony to the Scripture in 1 Thessalonians. Only by the grace of God do I give thanks always. Make him anxious for the body of believers here in this congregation without ceasing. For the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience who come to mind, the elders and the pastor, and like I said, the members of this body. And I'm so thankful as I see God's grace being poured out. And I'm always, by God's grace, preaching the gospel to myself, so I can always be in a state of humility. And that empowers me to then, you know, to preach the gospel to a dying world, to be Christ's ambassador boldly and confidently.
So Donnie says out of that thankfulness, he's encouraged to be an ambassador. Anyone else have any testimony about out of those two passages? Mrs. Gullickson. Right in the middle here, Jack.
Coming back from being gone from the body and having the opportunity to meet with Tamara and then with Sarah and then with Brenda and with you, Pastor, it just is, it's so affirming how God is working in his people. And to be part of that and to be witness to that is such a praise, God.
Yes, it is. Anyone else?
So my husband is pushing my...
Okay. So I'm being submissive to the leading of my husband. And I'm going to give a testimony. Joyfully.
This morning... from work at JCPenney's, there was three girls, or three of us, that were really close. And I got a text earlier this week that one of the three of us, the grandpa, died. And so I went to the visitation with the other gal. And we went to Starbucks afterwards and had coffee. And I went there with the intention of speaking truth to her, and I did the question of if you were to die, she's in the process of beginning a divorce from her husband. So we talked about that some, and then I diverted the attention to her, and I said I don't want to talk about your and Jim's relationship. I just want to talk about you and where do you stand before God? If you were to die tomorrow, what would happen? And she said, what do you mean, what would happen? And I said, well, would you go to heaven or hell? Do you even believe in heaven or hell? Do you believe in God? And she said, yeah, oh yeah, I believe in those things. She said, well, I guess I would go to heaven. I hope so. And I said, what makes you think that you would go there? And she said, well, I try to be a good person. And I said, do you know what the Bible says about who gets to go to heaven? And she said, no, I don't. And so first of all, shame on me, because I've worked with this girl for years. And she knows who God is in my life, but I never attempted to talk to her.
So and you take her to Scripture and show her what the Bible says about her?
Yes. Yes and no. I didn't pull my Bible out. I quoted different scriptures. I wrote down scriptures that I wanted her to go home and read. She was very receptive because she was going through a very trying time in her life. And I had brought the Wide and Narrow CD for her. And I told her what it was about. And we talked about sin and we talked about different things. And then She assured me that she would listen to the CD, and that she thanked me very much for it. And I told her that I was going to ask her about it, so she knew that I was going to follow up with her about it. So
I am very thankful to God for that testimony from Julie, because I could be wrong about what I'm about to say, but to my knowledge, Julie's never had that discussion with someone that directly before. Have you? Ever? So So I'm very thankful to God for His grace in your life that would have you care about her enough to talk about her eternity. That's a big deal. So, Julie, I'm very edified by that, so thank you for sharing that. Anyone else? Roy, Mr. Sandercock, and then we have Mrs. Buss.
So I work with a guy who calls himself a believer, has filed for divorce from his wife, and is in a relationship with another woman that's still married to his wife.
Put that closer, Roy.
Still married to his wife in another relationship with a woman. So 2 weeks ago, I invited him to the Whitewater Junction event that we were going to have here, you know, for Grace Fellowship Church event. And I said that him and his two daughters were invited. So he came back to me a day later and said he wanted to bring six people. And I said, well, which six? So he wanted to bring himself, his two daughters, and his girlfriend and her two kids. And I told him that that wasn't acceptable, that he couldn't do that. Proceeded to remind him, if he truly considers himself a believer, that saved men don't have adulterous relationships. They don't justify their behavior, their sin, and blaming their spouse on, you know, justifying their own sin and blaming somebody else for their own actions.
So how many of us have thought in the past, maybe still think, look, the guy wants to come, so he brings his girlfriend and her kids. At least they come be around godly people. What would be wrong with that? Why not let him come? Roy, why not let him come?
So what I told him why he could not bring his girlfriend and her two kids was that since it was a Grace Fellowship Church event, that would give off the perception that we would be okay with that. With that sin.
Exactly, because then here's this guy who calls himself a Christian, knows lots of scripture, comes with his girlfriend, her daughters, and his daughters. And people in here see that. Oh, is this your wife? No, it's my girlfriend. Praise Jesus. God's wanting me to be happy. Who knows what he says? And if Roy says, sure, bring it, isn't he then condoning that behavior? And what does Romans tell us about that? That we're guilty if we condone it. So I'm very thankful that you had that discussion. Vicki.
Yesterday, the kids and I went over to my parents' house and we spent some time over there, and I knew we were going to go over there last week. So I had planned to share my testimony with my parents and talk to them and see and ask them what their testimony was. And then my mom called me Monday night and said that my niece and my sister-in-law and my brother were going to be there for lunch too. So I was praying Monday night and Tuesday morning that I would be able to talk to them also, and that God would give me the words to say to them, because in the past I have been afraid to really say anything to my sister-in-law, well, and my brother too, because I haven't really had any type of conversation with them on any
spiritual issue.
Yeah, or any depth on any issue. And so I was really nervous about it. But so we had lunch, and I was looking for an opportunity to say something, and nothing came up, so I was disappointed. Well, before lunch, I got a chance to share my testimony with my mom, and she started talking, and she started sharing some things about her testimony. And my niece, she's about 16, 17 months. She came in, and she needed some supervision, so we had to stop talking right then. But then we had lunch, and I was disappointed that I wasn't able to start sharing more with my sister-in-law and my brother during lunch. But then afterwards, I had thought previously some things that might bring the topic up. So I brought one of the questions up, and we started talking about homeschooling. That's actually one thing she was kind of thinking about, and that led into me sharing my testimony with her, and sharing with her my, you know, going to church and being self-righteous and just going through that with her. And she was receptive to what I was saying, and my brother was there too, so he was able to hear it. But he just looked straight ahead, and I think it's really hard to read what my brother's thinking, so I don't know if he was listening and didn't like what he was hearing, or if he just didn't want to hear it at all, but he had to leave for work, so I don't know, I don't remember how much of it he heard, but I was able to share my whole testimony, but I wasn't able to ask her where she was because she had to leave, but I was encouraged because it's a start, and
So Vicki, you've been your sister's brother how long? Your brother's sister how long?
Oh, 37 years.
And never talked to him about those things.
Right.
Your sister-in-law has been your sister-in-law how long?
Oh. Well, I've known her probably at least 10 years.
Never talked to her about those things. And they both profess Christ.
Yes.
They both are professing Christians, and never have they even discussed the things of God. And I'm very grateful and thankful for your obedience to the call on your life that God's been giving you recently, and that you Monday night prayed yourself up. Do you think Vicki would have found an opportunity if she hadn't been prepared? No, she was prepared to give a reason for the hope that she has. She was looking for an entry point. It's pretty easy to, boy, I want to be Christ's ambassador. And if it comes up, I will. And okay, here we go, world. Well, didn't have a chance today. Yeah, didn't have a chance today. Who was I talking to today about that? People say so many things that are just, I think it was women's Bible study. They say things that are so easy to then have a discussion. They say things that are so simple to then bring God into it. You just listen. And you'll hear it. Anyone else? Okay, I hope everyone's encouraged by Corey. I hope, Mr. Cunningham, I hope everyone's encouraged by these testimonies, because I know these testimonies help. So Vicki has been hearing people give testimony about speaking to people's lives. Julie's been hearing that testimony. That edifies them, encourages them to have those discussions. So I hope you all are as thankful for these testimonies as I am. Corey.
So Tuesday there is a going away party for a gentleman at work, and he happens to be Chinese and has the whole cultural completely non-Christian background. So I knew I was going, and I was thinking, okay, this is going to be one of my last opportunities to talk to him. And I didn't want it to be a repeat of what happened last time, where I'm like, okay, I'll just wait, and then they're gone. So on my way, I stopped for lunch, and I was really toiling and thinking about how am I going to come up with the conversation? How am I going to bring it up to his attention and really talk about it? And I kept thinking, well, can I do it if there's a bunch of people around, or is that prideful, or is that just wrong? And I was just struggling through that. I'm like, present the opportunities you would want to be presented. And what was interesting is he and I never had a chance to talk. But there was another woman that was there that I hadn't seen before coming to see him for this that I've known. And we got to start having some pretty good conversations about life. And I'm hopeful that even though she doesn't work there anymore, that those conversations may continue. I invited her. It was a very crowded situation. And it was someone that I got laid off. And I said, you know, I would really encourage you to come with me and my family to church on a Sunday.
Which great.
Because I asked, what do you do on Sundays? And she's like, oh, nothing, because ever since she quit working, there's nothing to do. I asked about Sunday, and she's like, I don't know, I might not be able to. So it's,
I have nothing to do, but Sunday I got something because you said church.
Right.
Well, good. Did you see somebody else's hand, Jack, before? Mrs. Bolkema, okay.
So this is probably more of a testimony that you don't want to be on my end of it because, you know, in spite of me, God has chosen to work in this person's life to arrange for her and I to see each other. But about 6 months ago, and I'm probably being generous on my part, I received a letter from a girl who was in my small group Bible study probably 6 years ago, and it was a very positive letter. She has become a youth group leader now and understood the sacrifices I had made for her and everything, so it was kind of building me up. And then she went on to talk about not being able to find truth in some church that she was at and now have gone to back to a different church where I don't believe truth is probably being spoken either. And I know that she's not very happy there. And my only way to contact her was I did save her return letter or envelope. And I haven't done anything about that. And it's been, I'd find it as I go through my papers again and I'd set it in this stack. And on vacation, I knew, I mean, God had been convicting me that I need to go home and take care of this. And so I was bound and determined to do that. And I got home, and one of the first things that Dara said to me when I saw her was, you're never going to believe who I ran into. And it was this girl who God placed in her path the day before. We had arranged for her to go work for Dara's parents, I don't know, four years ago. And Dara and her worked together for 6 months or 6 weeks in the summer. So they knew each other and they ran into each other. She had just had a baby 6 weeks ago and struck up a conversation, shared information. And so, praise God, the three of us are getting together tomorrow for coffee.
Good. So tomorrow, be prayed up to be ready to be Christ's ambassador. And if she's a believer, to edify her. And if she's not, to call her to repentance. And be ready for that.
So one thing that really struck me Sunday was, you know, when you talked about Jesus looking. And I could just see him looking at me going, you know, I've been waiting for you to be moving on this. And you've been dragging your feet.
Did I? Did I die for you? Nick. Oh, take it from Jack. Okay, anyone else? Okay. We are talking about the Trinity. Have been for quite some time now. Who can define for me the Trinity? Who can give me three statements that define the Trinity? Trinity? Trinity. Three statements that define the Trinity. Come on, we all should be able to just pop this right off. Someone who, yep, so right here, Grandma Sandy. Yeah, well, somebody else will beat her to it next time.
God is three persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God.
Great. God is three distinct persons. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. I would like for, you can look back in your notes, because you probably need to, unless maybe you have some, for the statement God is three distinct persons, I'd like someone to give me some scripture that shows that God is three distinct persons. If you think you have something, hold your hand up and we'll listen. Dad? Scripture that shows God is... Hang on. You got to wait a minute. Okay, say it.
Mark 28:19.
And what is... Mark 28:19?
Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Good. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was Matthew 28:19. Right? You just read? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Three distinct persons. Any other scripture that clearly shows three distinct persons? Andrea.
Matthew 3:16-17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased."
Great. So we see the Son being baptized, the Holy Spirit coming down in the form of a dove, and God the Father speaking. All three distinct persons in one place at one time. Second statement, each person is fully God. First of all, let me go back 1 second. Somebody give me some scripture, because we know the Father is a person, Son person, Holy Spirit. Somebody give me scripture that shows that the Holy Spirit is a person. Roy, you tentatively had your hand up.
John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me."
There you go. So read that again. Okay, well, Roy, read that again, and then we'll give it to Trudy.
John 15:26.
Read it nice and slowly. Now, listen.
"But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me."
Hear ye the Spirit of truth. He, a person. Trudy, did you have your hand up or didn't you? Nick's trying to trick you.
Okay, how about John 14:26?
Okay, what's John 14:26 say?
"But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you."
The Helper, comma, the Holy Spirit, he. The Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, so we have three distinct persons. Somebody give me some scripture that shows the Father is fully God. So fully God. Each one is fully God, so where's scripture that shows the Father is fully God?
John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Okay, good. So that's talking about the Son. So although it says with God, and so you know what, Julie? That'll work for God, but it's speaking about the Son being God. You're not going to find this in your notes necessarily because it's throughout Scripture, but just go to Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth." What did God do in the beginning? God spoke. Right? We'll get to that a little bit more. But God the Father is fully God. How about Scripture now, Julie? How about Scripture that shows Jesus, God the Son, is fully God? Hand the mic back to Julie now. Say what you just said. No, really. So this is, go ahead and read it. John 1:1. What's it say?
"In the beginning was the Word, and the Word is with God, and the Word was God."
Okay, good. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." What's that got to do with the Son? Where does it say? I agree with you, Walt. Where do you find that? Walt says, well, Jesus is the Word. And I agree with that statement. Where do I find that?
Verse 14.
John 1:14. Just go down to verse 14. What's it say in verse 14, Vicki?
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us.
And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Who was made flesh and dwelt among us? Jesus. So, back to John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, God the Son. And the Word, God the Son, was with God. And the Word was God. Okay, how about Scripture that shows the Holy Spirit is fully God? Holy Spirit.
John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you.
Okay, how does that prove He's God?
How it proves He's God is that He teaches us the things that the Father would tell Him to teach us.
Okay, good. So that's good, but in theory, I could teach the things the Father said to teach. There's something in there that you're real close to, Andrew. How does that say the Holy Spirit is God? What does He teach us?
He teaches you all things.
All things. Who knows all things?
The Father.
God. God knows all things. So if the Holy Spirit knows all things, He is God. Any other Scripture that shows the Holy Spirit is God? Fully
so,
God.
So I know you said not to go to this one. So I don't know if I'm being disobedient or not, but it's 1 John 5:7. It says, therefore there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one.
Okay, so why did I say not to use that scripture? Use it, but use it less than you might others. Why? Say it. If
because
you know.
it causes confusion because of the translations.
Nope. It wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. So in the earliest manuscripts, that wasn't there. So if someone wants to argue with you about the Trinity and you use that passage, now I'm not telling you not to use it. I'm telling you to be prepared for someone to tell you, hey, that wasn't in the early manuscripts. You've got lots of Scripture that they couldn't say that about. So I'm not telling you it's not Scripture, and I'm not telling you not to use it. I'm telling you, if someone wants to argue with about you about that, they could say that about that passage. Brother Paul.
Ephesians 4:30 speaks to what you were talking about.
Okay.
And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Okay. Okay, the Holy Spirit of God. How about Acts 5? Acts 5, 3 and 4. This is my favorite one for the Holy Spirit being fully God. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it sold, was it not your own to control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In the first part of that verse, who did Ananias lie to? Holy Spirit. And at the end, he says, you lied to God. Clearly showing the Holy Spirit is God. Okay. Then there's the last passage. There is one God. Scriptural proof for that. That there is one God.
Isaiah 45:5-6. I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other.
Okay, so where in that passage do you see that there's one God?
I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me.
Okay, where do you see that in there? I know what you read, but tell me where you see one God in that. I'm not disagreeing with you. I'm asking you to be able to go further and tell me, don't just show me what. What in that makes you see one God?
Well, when there is no other. I mean, it is there. There's
no other, okay. Yep, what else in there? Okay. Trying to get you to go to a...
He says, I am the Lord.
Keep going. There's a word in there that starts with a capital M. Has two letters in it.
My?
Okay, closer. Has a different second letter than a Y.
Oh, as me.
Me. He doesn't say, I am the Lord God, and there is no other. It doesn't say us, it says me. Me, singular. One God, I'm sorry. Isaiah 45... 45, 5, and 6. No God besides me. I will gird you though you have not known me. There is none besides me. God says me, singular, one. Any other passages that show that God, there is one God? Jerry.
Mark 12:29.
Okay.
It's in italicized, so I can't find it right away. It says, Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength.
Great. Where did that come from, somebody? Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. All capital L-O-R-D, what's that word? Yahweh. How about capital L, small O-R-D in the Old Testament? What's the word? Huh? Adonai. Yahweh and Adonai. A distinction that's used to talk about God the Father and God the Son. But here we see Yahweh. Yahweh, God is one. Okay. Last week, we looked at the distinctions between the three persons of the Trinity. The different primary functions that they have. Who, without looking at their notes, if you can tell me, summarize the primary functions of the three persons of the Trinity at creation? Nick? Nick Reed. The primary functions of the three persons of the Trinity at creation.
God spoke it.
God who?
God the Father.
God the Father spoke.
God the Son created.
God the Son created or carried out the speaking.
And the Holy Spirit chilled.
Okay, he didn't chill, he hovered. The Holy Spirit hovered, which when he hovered, what was he doing? Sustaining the presence of God. So God the Father spoke. God the Son created or carried out that speaking, and God the Holy Spirit hovered and sustained the presence of God. Then we looked at the three persons of the Trinity and their functions in redemption. Who can tell me, summarize the three persons of the Trinity and their different roles in redemption? Who can come up with that without looking too much? Corey.
Fine, looking too much.
Okay, go for it.
All right, so the Father, he has the plan.
Okay, so the Father had the plan.
The Son lived out, obeys, and sends.
Good, the Son carried out or lived out and obeyed the plan.
And then the Spirit applies as the helper, the testifier, regenerates, sanctification, and the power.
Good, so the Holy Spirit is the application of redemption. So it's he applies it. So you've got the plan. You've got the doer again, or the one who lives that plan out or is obedient, and then you have the one who applies it. So those are three distinctions of the primary functions of the persons of God, of the Godhead. This Father, Son, Holy Spirit relationship. We touched on this last week, but could God the Father have come down and carried out the plan of God the Son? I mean, the obvious answer is no, because he didn't. But you see how it wouldn't make any sense for a father to do what the son said? That wouldn't be proper structure. So, the Godhead has structure. I don't know, I don't think we filled this in last week. The persons of the Trinity eternally existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're on B, on the last, second to last page, third to last page of your handout. No, it's eternally. The persons of the Trinity eternally, E-T-E-R-N-A-L-L-Y, existed as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let's look at this, how they've eternally existed. See, it's always been that way. And it will always be that way. We looked at that last week when we closed. How long will it stay that way? For all eternity, this relationship. Ephesians 3, 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. So, you see there the Father-Son relationship. The whole family is named after the Father. John 1, 1 through 5, and then 14 and 18. We're going to see this relationship again. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace. No one has seen God at this time, at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. So we see the relationship there between the Father again and the Son. The Father that sent His only begotten Son. A son couldn't send his begotten Father. It doesn't work like that. John 17, 4. I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. Who said that? And who was He saying it to? God the Father. He says, I have glorified You on earth. I have finished the work which You have given me to do. Father-Son relationship. Proper structure. Let this, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to glory of God the Father. The Father sent the Son. The Son carried out the plan, took on the likeness of man, did not think equality with God was something to be held on to, gave all that up, lived like a man and died, and then He was exalted back to God standing, if you will, with His Father. And now every knee shall bow to that Son who came and carried out the Father's plan. But again, that's that relationship, the Father sending the Son. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. How long will this relationship last? Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. When did He, God the Father, choose us in Him, God the Son? When did He do that? Before the foundation of the world, You had this Father-Son relationship. We'll skip Romans 8. Again, we see God the Father had the plan. He was the head, 1 Peter 1, 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Whose plan was it? The Father's. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son to the world to condemn the world, but that through the world, that the world through Him might be saved. Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When was the Son the Son? Always. He didn't create Him and then send Him. He's always been the Son, and He sent Him. When? When the fullness of time had come, when it was time. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. The Father created through the Son. 1 Corinthians 8:6, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we are for Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all are all things, and through whom we live. So, this relationship, eternal. What is the relationship? God the Father, God the Son. Now, point C, what is the relationship between three persons and the being of God? What is the relationship between three persons and the being of God? Trying to describe what that looks like. God's being is not divided into three equal parts belonging to the three members of the Trinity. That's not what God is. The personal distinctions in the Trinity are not something added on to God's real being. So you don't have God, and then you have the personality types of the Trinity added on to the exterior of God. The persons of the Trinity are not just three different ways of looking at the one being of God. You don't have God, and you look at Him three different ways. God the Father, God the Son. There are three distinct persons, and the being of God, each person is equal to the whole being of God. Remember we looked at the whole God, and we talked about the attributes of God, and we drew all those lines of His wrath and His mercy. And all those things go all throughout who God is. Same thing's true of the Trinity. God is all three of those things. All three of those persons, not things. All three of those persons, and they're all present all the time. Okay. D. Can we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Can we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? That's a question to be answered. Who has an answer? Can we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay, Bob says yes. Corey says yes. Can we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Anybody say no? Got two yeses and a bunch of I don't knows. I don't want to say anything. No? Yes? Depends on who what? Okay, good. Depends on who we is. So we being the beloved, the born again, can we understand the doctrine of the Trinity? Okay, got no no's. Good, the answer is yes. And somebody tell me about it then. Somebody tell me about the doctrine of the Trinity. Bob? Mr. Fitzpatrick?
So what we went through tonight is the doctrine of the Trinity. And all those three persons, completely God, one God.
Good. Three distinct persons, all the persons fully God, and one God. Anything else about the Trinity that would explain the doctrine of the Trinity?
All the depth of everything that we went over tonight, I think, is
so give me a little more. If not, it's fine. We'll just give me, if you don't have anything, it's fine, okay? This is not a quiz you're going to miss. Just tell me anything else about the doctrine of the Trinity that we know.
So
that we can understand.
I think way too many people try to separate God into three persons, and I think that's, I understand that now to be completely false. And so there's an element of faith, I think, to understand the doctrine of Trinity.
Great. And with that faith, and again, somebody just give me another piece of the doctrine of the Trinity. We've gotten God as three distinct persons. Each person is fully God. And there is one God. Anything else about the doctrine of the Trinity that we can understand?
Well, the Creator, the salvation, and the Holy Spirit be the sanctification or the coming to knowledge.
Good. So you can know the doctrine of the Trinity. You can know that at creation, these three persons had different functions. Right? One spoke, one created, and one sustained the presence. And we know at redemption, one had the plan, one lived out the plan, and one applies the plan. We know that about the doctrine of the Trinity. What else do we know about the doctrine of the Trinity? We just kind of looked at it quickly tonight. Structure. What's the structure of the Trinity? What's the structure of the Trinity? Yep, so you got a Father and the Son. What's their relationship? Who tells who what's up? Father tells the Son. And who tells the Holy Spirit what's up? Both of them. Well, that sounds like we have an inferior being in the Holy Spirit. Is that true? No. They're all equally God, but there's a structure inside of that. The doctrine of the Trinity, there's a structure. There's a godly structure to the Godhead. How can we apply that to our lives as believers? How does that doctrine of the Trinity carry over into Corey, Jack Reed, Mr. Cunningham? How does that doctrine of the Trinity carry over into our lives?
I think that's clear in Ephesians that in the marriage relationship, that the husband and wife, the husband is to be the head over the wife, but we're both equal.
Great. So, in the doctrine of marriage, there's structure. You've got husband, you've got wife, and you've got kids, if you have kids. And the husband tells the wife the what so, and the wife tells the kid, and the father and the dad both tell the kids what so. But there's no inequality. There's no more value to a husband than there is to a child. There's no more. So a wife is not subservient. She is not inferior. She is subordinate. Now, how can we not like that? The Son was subordinate to the Father. And do any of us think Jesus was a second runner? Of course not. And the Holy Spirit's of no value? Come on, that's what regenerated me. The Holy Spirit. That structure carries over then into family. And so God's not a chauvinist. And God's not an egomaniac. The Father's not an egomaniac over the Son or over the Holy Spirit. They're all equally God. And that structure comes right into marriage. Where else does that structure come into? The church. Tell me about that, Tammy. Mrs. Sandercock, Jack. If you toss it really good, I can probably catch it. No, I'm just playing, because if we don't, it costs like $800, and you don't have that much in the bank. And okay, you do. All right, then throw it. Tell us about that, the structure in the church.
You have the elders, and Christ is the head of the church. And so Christ is the head, and we follow him.
Good, you got Christ, you've got elders, you've got congregants. Is there structure to elders and the flock? What's the structure? Hebrews 13:17. There's a subordinate relationship. Does that mean I'm more valuable to God than Donnie? Of course it doesn't. It's structure. Does that mean I get to lord over Donnie? No, he's equal to me in the Lord.
But there's a structure that God's given us, and he models that in the Trinity. So why do we so much want to fight back against it? Elder Cal is no more saved than Brenda. And Brenda's subordinate to him in a couple of ways. One, she's his wife, and two, she's a congregant, and he's an elder. And she's no less valuable, and she's no less equal. She has a different role. And we start to understand the Trinity, then we can start to understand godly structure. And we start to think like God thinks, and not like man thinks. See, even though the Bible doesn't talk about it, God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit is like a family structure. No, look, I am no more valuable than Nick Reed, and Nick Reed is subordinate to me in a number of ways. He's subordinate to me because he's my son, and he's subordinate to me because he's a congregant of this church and I'm an elder. But he's no less valuable, he's not inferior to me in Christ in any way. So, tell me what you're thinking. Genesis 1:27. What's Genesis 1:27 say? Somebody read that for me. Who's got the microphone? Well, somebody close to Jack. Who's got it over there? Genesis 1:27, right there, Mrs. Logston.
So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them.
Male and female, he created them. In his own image. Is Roy made more in the image of God than Tammy? No, and then we go into Genesis 2, we see the creation story, and Adam was made, and then from a rib, Eve was made, but they were both made in the image of God, male and female. Equal. Genesis 2:24, what does it say? Somewhere over there, somebody read me Genesis 2:24. Somewhere near the microphone.
Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.
One flesh. Who's less? Who's inferior when a husband and wife become one flesh? No one's inferior. Complete equality. But does it say, shall become one flesh and shall lead one another? Shall submit to one another? It doesn't. It says, wives, submit to your husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wash her through the word. Husbands are to lead and wives are to submit. But there's no inequality in that. That's our worldly thinking. Unless you think the Son is inferior to the Father. And then all of a sudden you got a problem, don't you? Because you just called Jesus Christ inferior to something, and he's inferior to nothing. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Here's the issue. Some of you get kind of puffed up. You men get puffed up that you're the Father and you're in control, and you women get puffed up, I'm like Jesus. Any puffed up, that's not how God thinks. But we do have structure. 1 Corinthians 11:3, I think it is. I hope I'm right about that. So let me go to 1 Corinthians 11:3 and read it and see if I got the address right. Mr. Keefe has it.
But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God.
Head of every man is who? Head of every woman is who? Head of Christ is who? God, Christ, man, woman. Sounds like a pecking order, doesn't it? No inequality in that. Jesus is equal to, he is fully God.
Women are fully made in the image of God, and if saved, of every bit as much value to God as a man. But their structure that's shown to us in the Trinity. Does this help anybody? Does this resonate with anybody? Is anybody being ministered to as you understand that doctrine of the Trinity better? Are we already all there? Okay, ladies, if we're there, then you will submit to your husband as unto the Lord, just like he submitted to his father. Okay, husbands, you will submit to the Lord, just like Jesus submitted to the Father. Okay, children who are saved, you'll be obedient to your parents and submit to their authority just as Jesus did to the Father.
So for me, considering this scripture, it has always been very humbling. Looking at 1 Corinthians 11:3 and thinking of my role as a husband and a father, and it's always very humbling. It sobers my mind to my relation of who God is in my life and those roles and how I go about fulfilling those roles as I consider this and try to bring myself in alignment with who God is. And it has been very difficult for me to find myself in a place of not considering my wife before myself, or not considering Christ in my actions towards my wife or anyone else, and looking at this scripture. So for me, it's always been a very humbling thing to read this and to think that Christ is my head. So how can I act outside of my headship?
Husbands, love your wives. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ died for the church. Husbands, die for your wives. Guys, that's pretty challenging to some of you when you hear that. Husbands, die to yourselves. Die for your wives. Give of yourself self-sacrificial love. Doesn't mean coddle her in sin. It means quite the opposite. Christ died to reconcile man to him. Husbands, die to reconcile your wife to Christ. You can't save them, but you can die to yourself to bring about that reconciliation. Be an ambassador to your wife. Okay, anybody else? What are you thinking? Questions, comments, statements? No one? John?
Yeah, Pastor, you said God, Jesus Christ, husband, and wife. Where was the Holy Spirit on that one?
In which one?
Where did the Holy
Spirit... Well, so you got, not in that passage of Scripture, but God the Father and God the Son both give the Holy Spirit marching orders, so to speak. He's subordinate to each of them. The Son sent the Holy Spirit.
All right, thank
so,
you.
So, equal, completely equal, fully God, structure. Anyone else? Okay, no other questions, comments, or thoughts? We will sing.